Okay, we aren't in the ninth chapter of, the eighth chapter of Romans. I said nine, I'm sorry. And this is where we run into, in verses 29 and 30, we run into this, these words that seem to have spawned a lot of trying to understand. And, I mean, it's the role of man to try to understand what he works in our lives. And I shared with you last time we met that when we talk about either Calvinism or Arminianism or any other ism out there, we're talking about theological systems that try to find biblical truth. I think sometimes we will find, most times, if not all the time, we'll find ourselves in trouble when we attach ourselves completely to any theological system and equate it to Scripture itself. I'm so grateful to the men who and people who come before us who God has given great insight and they've written great writings and give us great understanding and stuff. And yet, those men are just as limited as we are. And so, you'll find things that you agree with, I think, in both systems. You'll find things that you disagree with. It's unfortunate at times that people have to get real ugly with each other and even to the point where I've heard people say, well, if you're Arminian, you're not saved, or if you're a Calvinist, you're not saved. I mean, it goes back and forth both ways and stuff. So I just want to be careful that we understand that there are people all over the spectrum when it comes to this, and I think we ought to respect. I think it's an in-house debate or discussion. I don't think it's a lost people arguing with saved people thing. It's an in-house thing, and it really is an attempt to understand. So, that being said, let me just read these two verses, and then we're going to spend our time this morning looking at what I've given you. And by the way, I just want to remind you, and you'll see that on the front of your page there, that this is not an easy subject to deal with. And there are volumes written on this. So if you think in one session you're going to understand it and all this thing, or you're not. What did it say? In the Council of Dort, which was the one that established basically the 5 points of the Calvin theology, let's put it this way, Reformed theology. Okay? Calvin was not there. But certainly he held to these tenets, but it's really what we would call Reformed theology. 154 sessions. I bet that was a hoot getting in there and going, can you imagine all the debate and all this stuff going on and the struggles and stuff? You know, so it's not a small thing. And sometimes we want things, I think we would rather have things like what I call the microwave generation. We want everything right now, easy and right there. Or my other view, that the bumper sticker thing. If you can put it on a bumper sticker, then I can believe it. But, you know, if you really have to go any deeper than that, I may have some difficulty with it. So let's see what Paul says. And here's the point is that you're going to find things in the Scripture that if you just grabbed them out and they stood all alone, you could get carried away in one thing or another. The point of receiving the whole counsel of God is the beautiful, I like to use the beautiful tapestry of the Scripture as it pulls itself together and God's Holy Spirit reveals His truth into our lives. And if you think in this lifetime you're gonna fully understand it all, you're just fooling yourself. You know, here's what I've been a pastor for over 30 years, been teaching the Word all of that time and stuff. And every time I say it, as I continue to study, here's what: the more I know about the Word, the more I realize how little I know about the Word, and how dependent we are upon the Holy Spirit to take these truths and put them into our lives. So be, you know, within the household of faith, be gracious to one another. Be gracious to those who may not see everything exactly the way that you see those. And two areas that are very contentious within the church is the area of Calvinism and Arminianism, and the other area is the area of eschatology. You know, we have people actually saying, well, you're not saved because you're not a premillennial, or you're not saved because you're not this. Be careful of those kind of things. And, of course, the other one would certainly be what we would call charismatic and non-charismatic, you know, the judgments that fly back and forth between those two groups. And all those things are in-house things, trying to be understood. We need to be very gracious to one another when it comes to those things. Everybody understand that? I hope that we will be that way, because there's not going to be a Calvinistic section in heaven and an Arminian section and a charismatic section and a non-charismatic section, a premillennial section and a postmillennial section in heaven. We're going to be the body of Christ. So we go down this road learning and loving and forgiving and encouraging and asking for clarity in our own way of thinking and asking God to bless those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. Hank?
Does that include Benny Hinn?
Well, I don't know about that. I'm here trying to get me in trouble, aren't you? So. All right. Thanks, Hank. All right. Let's read these two verses. It says, "For we know," verse 29, "for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, he also has justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." And what is Paul doing here? Again, in the context of this whole chapter here, the chapter is not about verses 29 and 30. Verses 29 and 30 are tied in with the whole chapter that we've been learning together. And now here we're talking about the wondrous work of God when it comes to salvation. His omniscience, that is, that God knows all things. His sovereignty, that God answers to nobody about what He does. He is completely sovereign about how He works in the lives of human beings. The fact that, you know, when you talk about the omniscience of God, and the word term that he might use here, that we see here, is foreknowledge. You know, what's the foreknowledge? Some people, well, the foreknowledge only has to do with those who are going to be saved. I think we miss the mark. The foreknowledge of God speaks of the all-encompassing knowledge of God of all events that will ever take place. What's going to happen to today, later on today, might be a surprise to you, but it's not going to be a surprise to God. And that you have, sometime in your life, responded to the Holy Spirit and been born again and received the Lord as your Savior, trusted in the Lord as your Savior, whatever term you like to use there, wasn't a surprise to God at all. He knew it. But the reality is you still had to do it. Okay? We don't have that kind of foreknowledge, do we? We don't have that kind of understanding. We talked about this last week. Remember the timeline I had put on the board. We're stuck on that timeline. God is not. God is the creator of time itself. Okay? So, let's just break these down while we're looking at this passage. Let's look at, and again, these are just statements. These are not the all-encompassing explanations of the different views of those who have an Arminian theology or those who have a Calvinistic theology. And by the way, on this line, again, I draw a line here because it's the easiest way for me to understand it. If I could put the, and we'll just put here, Calvinism, as described in its 5 points that we'll be looking at, okay? And Arminianism, how do you spell that? I always mess up that one. I always want to spell it like the Armenians. It's Arminianism, actually. Arminianism, as described by its 5 points. And by the way, these 5 points of Calvinism are in response to the 5 points of Arminianism. Okay? So, you have this spectrum here. Understand, there are people in the church that are at different places on this spectrum. They may be a little bit closer over to here. They may be a little bit closer over here. Then you have what I would always consider the extremist. They're way out here. These kind of people out here are, you know, you move into the area of universalism. You move into the area of what is that term that's so big today? Open theology. Okay, let me describe open theology to you. That God doesn't even know what's going to happen. It's all dependent on what we decide. Okay? So, and you might hear it described this way. God gives you an option in your life and you have a choice to make. God doesn't know the choice you're going to make. But God, and someone would describe it, but God knows that if you choose this, here's what's going to happen. You choose this, here's what's going to happen. You choose this, here's what's going to happen. So, it's almost like you have fingers that come out from here. As you make decisions, and God doesn't know the decision you're going to make, but He does know the result of any kind of decision you make. That's a form of open theism. But there's also the form that says God doesn't know the decision you're going to make, nor does he know what's going to be the result of that decision. Kind of crazy. By the way, that's heresy. Okay? When you move into some of these extreme things, this is the place where heretical statements come at. Not only on this side, but also on this side. Okay? In a sense of carrying this out here, everything that happens, happens because God actually makes it happen. So, God becomes responsible in this view, even for your sin. Because nothing can happen unless God actually makes it happen. So who's the originator of sin when you go to this extreme? Would have to be God. Because it couldn't happen unless God made it happen. So it's a poor view of the sovereignty of God, is what it is. Okay? So, understand, that's kind of, you know, here's where these two points are, and you may find yourself somewhere on that line. Hope you don't find yourself over here or over here in too many things. Let's just still look at your paper right here. The 5 points of Arminian include free will. Arminius believed that the fall of man was not total, maintaining that there is enough good left in man for him to will to accept Jesus Christ unto salvation. And some of us will say, well, I don't have any problem with that. There are some problems with that. With that. And one of the big things would be the statement for enough good left in man for man to will himself. That should be a problem statement to you. By the way, I'm not pushing Calvinism today. I'm just telling you, in this theological system, that little statement should be a problem to you. Because, again, ultimately, carried to its full extent, you're saying that salvation is pretty much solely an act of man, a choice of man. And, life itself tells you you don't have total free will. My goodness. How many of you chose to be born the family you were born into? Raised in Christian homes or not a Christian home, in the country you're born into. How many things happen in your life that you have no say over? How many of you could will that the Holy Spirit would work in your life as you want Him to work in your life? Well, you talk about some of the prosperity thing, that's what they're saying. You use the right words, you make God do things in your life that you want Him to do. Most of the prosperity, name it, claim it thing are hyper Arminian, because it's the will of man. And it's a manipulation of God. There's a problem there. Okay? So we read on. Conditional election. An Arminius believed that election was based on the foreknowledge of God as to who would believe. You know, I don't have a problem with that so much. He goes, man's act of faith was seen as a condition or his being elected to eternal life, since God foresaw him exercising his free will in response to Jesus. Now, there's a problem here. Not a problem with the first part of the statement, but again, problems, because notice what the theology does. It says God foreknew this, which the Bible just told us that's true. God foreknew this, but the emphasis here is that God foreknew what man's free will would do. So when you go back to the first statement again, it's dependent on man. There's a problem there. It's subtle, okay, but there's a problem. And it almost puts it where God is dependent upon man's choice. Now, does choice have any matter in it? Responding to God having matter? Of course it does. The question is, why do men respond? Why do men receive Jesus as their Savior? That becomes a question, in my view, okay? Universal atonement. Arminius held that redemption was based on the fact that God loves everybody, that Christ died for everyone, and that the Father is not willing that any should perish. The death of Christ provided the grounds for God to save all men, but each must exercise his own free will in order to be saved. Here's a point of contention that I actually, by the way, have with difference of opinion with my Calvinistic friend. I do believe that God loves all people. I do believe that Jesus died for all people. I don't believe all people are going to be saved, because I do think there needs to be a response. Okay? And we'll get into that when we talk about limited atonement in just a moment. The different view there. But again, notice what the Arminian theology does. It always draws it back to the will of man. I just have this real problem overall when the issue is always the will of man. Because who does it put the focus on? Man. And I don't think that can be right. Okay? Yes?
I have a friend, and she didn't go to a mini church or anything. She was a Christian. And she said to me that, she said, well, if babies die early when they're born, or when they're tiny children, he said, God knows whether they'll go to heaven because he knows whether they would have accepted them when they grew up. Well, what about that?
All I can ever do is go to what the scripture tells me. And I'm going to go to David in 2 Samuel, and I'm going to go to what David said about his child. And here's what I know. And you know, I don't understand the mystery of all of this, but here's what I do know. If I know how to do what's right, being the kind of person I am, how much more does our loving, perfect Heavenly Father know what to do is right? I don't worry about the babies and their souls. I do believe they have souls. I think God will always do right. I don't worry about the people who are mentally challenged, who can never come to the place where they can make a decision. We have a gracious, loving God. This don't turn him into a monster.
Well, what she meant is that some won't go to heaven because God would know that when they grew up they wouldn't.
Yeah.
But I mean, what about that verse that says...
That person would be over here in a 6 or 7 point Calvinist range.
Yeah, it says
heaven is full of children of God's children. I don't even worry. I just think that's a warped view. To me, a warped view of God.
Yeah.
So. All right. Obstructible grace. Arminius believed that since God wanted all men to be saved, he sent the Holy Spirit to woo all men to Christ. And I don't think we'd have a problem with that, that first part. But since men has absolute free will, and again, I have a problem with that terminology, absolute free will, he is able to resist God's will for his life. He believed that God's will to save all men can be frustrated by the finite will of man. He also taught that man exercises his own will first, then is born again. So, couple things here. Do I believe that men can resist the Holy Spirit? The Bible clearly teaches that men can resist the Holy Spirit. How many of you, since you've been saved, have resisted the Holy Spirit? Okay? It is a condition of man apart from, here's the point, it's a condition of man apart from the act of the Holy Spirit in their life that they will resist the Holy Spirit. That's our condition. Okay? The problem that I might have here is that the last thing where he said, he also taught that man exercises his own will first, then is born again. That is an impossibility. The Bible clearly says that no man can come to Jesus except they're called. Okay? So, it's not an act of man's free will first. It's always an act of God in our life first. Everybody got that? But when God, the difference between myself and even many five-point Calvinists, I genuinely believe that even when the Holy Spirit acts in your life, convicts you, does all those things, you still have the responsibility to respond.
Absolutely.
Now, to respond in faith is, I believe, also is a gift of the Holy Spirit. But you have to respond. And I don't think it attacks God's sovereignty at all to believe that God, in His sovereignty, created mankind with the ability to genuinely respond to Him. It doesn't attack His sovereignty at all. It's a genuine response that we make. But it's not a response that we make totally according to our own free will, because there's no such thing as total free will. No such thing. Sue?
Do you think a lot of it could be acceptable if it was stated God's permissive will?
I think so.
Instead of free will. Because God's permitting us to have the...
If we do not believe that everything originates with God, we've got a problem right from the beginning. So, if the focus even of our salvation is not God Himself, but is we ourselves, we've got a problem. Okay? Falling from grace. And this makes sense. according to the theology title, if man cannot be saved by God unless man, it is man's will to be saved. And see, that's the point. Then man cannot continue in salvation unless he continues to will to be saved. So if you go to churches or you visit churches that are Armenian in their theology, they may ask you to receive Jesus Christ over and over and over again. Why? Because you, salvation is in your hands. Again, to me, contrary to the Scripture, because the Scripture teaches we're in His hands and nobody can take us out of His hands. If you are, I tell you guys this all the time, if you are genuinely saved, you are eternally saved. Because that's the promise of God. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And who can break that? Okay. Alright, so let's look at the response from the Council of Dort, which we call Calvinism. Again, I would say probably a more proper term would be Reform theology. But Reform theology that has been carried too far can lead to some troublesome things also. Okay. So, this is where you'll get this little word called tulip. You know, and so the T for tulip, U and L and I and P, these are what are called the 5 points of Calvinism, okay? They are in response to the five things that I just told you from Arminian. Something was wrong with the Arminian theology, and so you have the council who comes together and says, something's wrong with this, so we need to respond. So at the Council of Dort, we have the response to the five parts of point, trying to clarify and trying to do it. Some people think they overreached in their conclusion. Some people think they got real close. Some people have actually turned the 5 points of Calvinism into their own gospel, which to me is a tragedy. It's a theological system to try to understand what the Bible teaches about salvation. It's not salvation in itself. It's not the gospel in itself. Nowhere in the gospel, if you want a quick thing, I think Jesse gave it to us on Sunday night in our class. If you want a quick thing describing the gospel, we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, read verses 1 through 5. There's the gospel. That's what Paul said the gospel is. Okay? Alright? But this is try to understand how the gospel works. The T is what? Total depravity. Okay? And which is described. Believe that man is in absolute bondage to sin and Satan, unable to exercise his own will, to trust in Jesus without the help of God. There's not a whole lot of problem with that. Except if you carry it to the place where you say, there is no, and I've had my Calvinist brothers tell me, there is no response that you actually give. It's not even a genuine response. You respond because God makes you respond. Not when you talk about the term permissive, where God allows you to respond. I would have no problem with the theology that says we respond because God works in our life and allows us to come to that place to be able to respond. I have no problem with that. And if that's your understanding of this, our depravity, because man is depraved. Apart from God, the Bible says we're dead in sin. And we have no hope. The Bible says there's nothing good in us. Okay? Which really means, don't carry that so far that you miss, which means when it says there's nothing good, it means there's nothing acceptable to God in us. Okay? Doesn't mean we still can't make decisions. Doesn't mean we can't still respond. But to be able to respond to God only comes as a result of God working in our life. It's God's work in our life that permits us to respond to Him. Okay? So, but that's a difference between those who would say you respond because God makes you respond. So there's a difference. That little word there can make a whole lot. One is permissive, one is determined. Okay? The second thing, unconditional election. The term election, you'll see that used a lot. It means, and it says, the Calvinists believe that the foreknowledge is based upon the plan and purpose of God, that the election is not based on the decision of man, but the free will of the Creator alone. So, basically, it's described this way. If you are one of the elect, then you will be saved. If you're not one of the elect, you will not be saved. Now, that term I just used there is a term that's called double predestination. Only the elect will be saved. And those who are not elect are the ones that are chosen for damnation. So you have, the point is doubled predestination. Predestined to be saved, predestined to be damned. Okay. And how you play that out in your own mind of God's foreknowledge, again the timeline, God knows who's going to be saved. So some say, since God knows who's going to be saved, then God determines who's going to be saved. So you're going to have to play that out in your own mind to think that through. I would say to you that God knows who's going to be saved does not mean that God determines who's going to be saved. And I think it gels with what we just read in Romans. He, according to his foreknowledge, he has predestined us. Well, who has he predestined? Us. Believers to be conformed to the predestination is that we're be conformed to the image of his son. But he foreknows who's going to do that. Isn't this easy? It's not easy. Sue?
This is the one where I have a problem because they'll add to every scripture where it says, like, God died for all, but they'll say all the elect.
Right.
But the scripture doesn't say all
right.
the elect. It just says for all mankind.
Read 1 John 2:2 for us, Sue. And what she's looking at, I remember my children actually went to a Reform theology school. And the reason I sent them there, Teresa taught there for a while. The reason I sent them there is because they taught classical Christian education, which was just wonderful. They taught logic. They taught Latin. They taught them how to think. It was wonderful, you know. But we had to deal with some, you know, there are those I describe as lovingly Reformed. And there are those I describe as radically Reformed, you know. And so, you know, go ahead.
1 John 2:2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Okay, it's so important that you see this, and what Sue said is very important here is that John 3:16 teaches for God to love the world that He gave us on. And they would say, and I've had a Reformed theologian teach this, he said, he means God so loved the elect world. That's not what the scripture says. It's not even inferred anywhere in there. Okay? Certainly that was, he's the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Well, who's the our there? No, the first part, the believers. Okay? So for the believers, he says he's the atoning, or some of your thing will say propitiation. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sin. But then John gives such a great clarity here. He said, but not for ours only, but for the entire world. Something you have to deal with. Okay? Who does God love? Who did Jesus die for? You know, and I've had, some, again, my Reformed friends who have said, well, you limit the power of God by saying that He died for somebody and they're not saved. And I said, no, there's no limitation upon the power of God. You know, I say what you do is you quantify. We get into you quantify the sacrifice of Christ. You say His blood was only sufficient for a limited number of people, which we get down here to limited atonement, which is the next one. And I would say to you, no, it's not the amount of blood that Jesus shed on the cross, it's that He shed His blood on the cross. And the power of that blood is unlimited. We want to talk about the power of God. Could God make everybody be saved? He certainly could. To me, it's not even the point. Because our salvation is not this matter of a bunch of robots responding to a God who's bigger than us. And the question is not, is He bigger than us? Is He more powerful than us? Could He make us do? He could do all those things. The question is, what is His plan? How did He want to bring about this salvation? And how did He want to have a relationship with human beings? And I think that's the essence of this. And I believe that He always intended for it to be a genuine relationship where He acted in our lives and He gave us what we needed to respond to Him. And we had to make some decision whether or not we were going to receive that. And the dynamics of that I could not explain to you. I don't think anybody can. All right, so basically, unconditional election is that God elected some before time ever began, and the elect will be saved and the unelect will not be saved. Matter of fact, let me just tell you that the word elect in the script in the New Testament is always used in reference to those who are saved, not to those who will be saved and not to those who will be damned. It always refers to those who are now saved. So take that and look at it if you'd like to.
Oh, maybe it'll cover this eventually, but so if I'm hearing what you say about this unconditional election, what do Calvinism do about leading people to Christ? About
Well, that becomes a big thing. They say, well, then you can't be missionary-minded and be Calvin. Well, that's really not true. They would say, we're missionary-minded because God has for us to go out there and to share the gospel so that we're the means that God has chosen that other elect can come to salvation, basically. But the point is, if you believe that Jesus only died, that's limited atonement mostly and stuff, but these two tie together, of course, okay? If you believe only certain are going to be elect and stuff, then if I don't know, Hank, that you're one of the elect, okay? And I come and say, Hank, you know, I cannot honestly say to Hank, you know what, Hank? Jesus died for you. God loves you. Jesus died for you. And if you respond to the Holy Spirit and put your faith in Him, you'll be saved. I cannot say that to Him with integrity if I don't know that He's one of the elect. Because my theology won't let me say, Hank, Jesus died for you. I don't know if Jesus died for Him. I don't know if Jesus died for any of you. So the qualifier goes back to what you said. I must always say that Jesus died for the elect, and you may or may not be one of the elect. But God only loves you if you're one of the elect.
Wow.
And so it really, to me, the sadness of that kind of that approach, that extreme approach, is an attack to the very character of God. God is love. You know? And I want you to think about this. When Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing, did that mean that everybody around the cross would someday come to the place of salvation? Think about it. Okay? Or was Jesus just throwing out some religious term because it sounded good coming off the cross? You understand what I'm saying? I guarantee you all those people around the cross, those Pharisees, those Sadducees, all these people around the cross, I guarantee you, as well as I can say it, you won't see all of them in heaven. Were Jesus' words meaningless when He said, forgive them? What was Jesus doing? Jesus was offering forgiveness to those people who crucified Him. Think about the verse where it says, you know, He's standing on the Mount of Olives, He's looking over the city of Jerusalem, He begins to cry. And He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to take you like a mother hen does her chick and bring you under my wing. And then He makes this statement, but you would not. Is that a meaningless display? I mean, it makes no sense to me. It's a meaningless display of emotion and stuff like that, you know, if it wasn't real. And how can I offer the gospel with any integrity to people that I don't know are, quote, one of the elect, if my theology tells me if they're not one of the elect, God doesn't love them, and if they're not one of the elect, that they cannot be saved? How can I with integrity say, you know what, here's the gospel? You can't. See, I hope I'm pointing some problems out on both sides of this thing here, and why I sometimes find myself in that theological, at least when it comes to the two camps, that theological no man's zone, where I'm getting bombed from both sides. Because I think the truth, the biblical truth, is there. You know, these dogmatic statements of boom, 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 like that, when it comes to, in theological systems, I can make a dogmatic statement that says, Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. That's a dogmatic statement. But I can't make these kind of dogmatic statements when the Bible doesn't allow me to. If I could find all the Scripture says that God loved only the elect and Jesus died for only the elect, then that's what I would tell you. But I can't find that, except in some theological systems. Or if I could find the thing that says salvation is based solely on the free will of man, man makes the ultimate choice and all this stuff, if I could find that in Scripture, that's what I would tell you. But I can't find that, except in some theological system that's trying to explain it. I hope I'm not muddying the water, but I don't know. I think this water is going to be muddy until Jesus comes back. You've got to find out the place where you're at and continue to grow in that and continue. I want to drive you back to the Scriptures, okay? All right, let's go on there. Limited, the L is limited atonement. Okay? Limited atonement. Calvinists believe that Jesus died to save those who were given to him by the Father in eternity past. In their view, all of whom Jesus died, the elect, will be saved, and all whom he did not die, the non-elect, will be lost. And that's what we just talked about that. So Jesus only died for, that's the limited atonement. Jesus only died for the elect. He was not sacrificed, his sacrifice was not for those who will not be saved. Okay? The I is irresistible grace. Okay? Calvinists believe that the Lord possesses irresistible grace that cannot be obstructed. They taught that the free will of man is so far removed from salvation that the elect are regenerated, means spiritually alive by God, even before expressing faith in Christ Jesus. So, think about the extent. You have to be regenerated in order to be regenerated. You have to be saved in order to be saved. It makes no sense. If total deprived person wasn't made alive by the Holy Spirit, such a calling of God would be impossible. Now here comes that little line where I say, I don't know how this all works out. The Holy Spirit does not save you in order that you might be saved. The Holy Spirit certainly works in your life, pours things in your life, reveals things in your life, brings you to the place where you're able to, but He doesn't save you in order to be saved. It makes no sense. He doesn't regenerate you in order that you might be saved. Regeneration is salvation. But again, I want to remind you that if the Holy Spirit doesn't move in your life, doesn't act in your life, doesn't bring truth into your life, does not bring conviction. I mean, we can deal with all those things. We couldn't possibly be saved. Okay? But I already asked you this. You're born again. You know, if irresistible grace was true, wouldn't it be true across the board? And certainly those who are saved, if irresistible grace was true, if it's a true theology, we would be the one people, our lives would be perfect. We would be sinless. Because is there anybody in here can tell me with conviction in your heart that God would ever lead you into sin? So it makes little sense to believe this matter of irresistible grace when it comes to I can't resist the Holy Spirit when the Bible tells me I can grieve the Holy Spirit, it says I can resist the Holy Spirit and stuff. Alright. The P is perseverance. Of the saints. Okay? Calvinists believe that salvation is entirely a work of the Lord and that man has absolutely nothing to do with the process. I would not agree with that, but you've heard that already. I'll read to it. That saints will persevere because God will see to it that he will finish his work. I don't have any problem with that last part, though. Okay? Because we've already talked about it. So let me just sort of give you, if I could, just a little view. And I've done that as we've gone through this, but maybe it'll help you a little bit. Depravity. Let's break these five things down. See if we can't look at them maybe a little bit different from these two camps do. And maybe a combination. Okay? Depravity. All men are sinners, right? So Romans 3:23 tells that. And because that's true, here's what I want. When I look at this, I say that men are unable by their human performance to earn deserve or merit salvation. Okay? It's a little bit different than the Calvinists, certainly different than the Arminian there, okay? We can't by our own performance or by our own merit, or we certainly don't deserve salvation. We know that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And apart from God's grace, no one can be saved. See how this is starting to work together? I hope it's what you're seeing here. Well, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For we are saved, what? By grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, lest any person should boast. There's no boasting in our salvation. So apart from the grace of God, no one could be saved. That brings me to the point where I have my friends will tell me, well, you don't believe in total depravity what I do, so you take credit for your salvation. No, no credit. We're talking about the grace of God here. Unmerited, unearned, undeserved. So, and I couldn't come, again, in my own humanity, I could never come to God. So clearly the Holy Spirit is at work in the life of someone in order for them to be saved. And if the Holy Spirit is not at work, they can't be saved. See, we don't come to salvation by intellect. Only when the Holy Spirit's at work. The question again comes, can we resist the Holy Spirit? Yes, we can. Okay? But please understand it. The point is, you cannot come unless the Holy Spirit brings you. It's an impossibility. You know, when it talks about, remember in Thessalonians when it talks about, we get into the tribulation time and it says, when that time comes, the Antichrist will be revealed, the man of sin and stuff like that. And then it says this, it says, and God himself will send them a delusion that they would believe the lie because they had no trust in the truth. Basically is what it says there. In other words, there is a time when men will not be able to come to God. There is a time, even today, I believe, when people have gotten to that point where God says, well, the Holy Spirit quits working in their life. And it's no longer possible. Now, I don't know those people. It's not for me to judge who those people are. I've confessed before that I met some men that I thought were in that group. There's this one man I really thought he crossed the line. And God showed me. God saved him. You know. And you could tell. I mean, he was one of those where God saved him and Holy Spirit began working life. And God used him in a great way in his latter years and stuff and taught me, Tony, that's not your place to try to point out who are the ones who have crossed that line. Those things belong to God. Okay? So, we believe that none are righteous or capable of doing good. That's what the Bible says, Romans chapter 3. None of us are righteous. We're not capable of doing it. And apart from the conviction and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, we cannot be saved. That's what we believe. So, we believe clearly, or I believe clearly, and I try to teach that man is clearly lost. And man has clearly fallen in sin. And man cannot remedy his situation. He cannot will it to be made right. He can't will himself to be made right. Okay? Election. We believe that God chose a believer before the foundation of the world. The Bible says that. The Bible says that. Based on his foreknowledge, his predestined us, as we just read, to be conformed to the image of his Son. But we believe that God genuinely offers salvation to all who call upon His name. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That He knows who will do that, here we get to that point again, that He knows who will do that and who will not do that does not mean that God makes you do it or makes you not do it. That balance there is kind of hard. Okay? We go on, atonement. I just had Sue read that Christ died as a propitiation, which that word simply means a satisfaction of the righteous wrath of God against sin. And it says for the whole world. We believe that it is Christ who redeems and forgives all who believe, according to Paul, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 and 5. What is the gospel? And he says, this is the gospel I preach to you that you have That if you believe, you will be saved. That Christ died for your sins, that He was buried, and on the third day He rose from the dead. And if you believe in this, you have salvation. And we understand we're not just talking about believing in a historical thing. We're talking about putting your faith and your trust in this. Okay? So, that the Bible teaches that we offer the invitation to people. Not necessarily an invitation at the end of a service, but the invitation to trust in the gospel. But here's what we, and Jesse did a good job on this Sunday night. We might offer the information, that is the gospel, and we might offer the invitation, the opportunity to respond, but only the Holy Spirit can bring them to the place where they can respond. Okay? So as Jesse said, and I love how he said, we don't win souls for Christ. We share the gospel, because that's what we've been called to do. But only the Holy Spirit can win a soul. Only the Holy Spirit can bring someone into salvation. That's why you need to understand, getting in an argument over with someone over whether or not they're saved or something, it's just useless. You're not called to argue about it. But I would tell you, you're not even called to defend the gospel. You're called to share the gospel. Okay? Matter of fact, pretty much the only place we're really told to defend is against heretics that are within the church. Not the lost world, but heretics in the church. That's where we defend the truth. Okay? So, we use that wonderful term of election. He talks about, as I've already shared with you, he talks about those who are in the body of Christ. But the bringing of someone to salvation is totally the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Totally. But He's chosen to use us to share that gospel. And you may share the gospel, and someone may respond, and someone may not respond. If they respond, you're not a success in that way. If they don't respond, you're not a failure in that way. You're a success or a failure in your willingness to share. That's where it begins, and that's where it ends on our part. Because salvation belongs to the Lord. Okay. So remember this, you're not sent out to win souls, you're not a spiritual gunfighter out there with your gun belt on, and you put little notches in every time someone responds. Let me just share with you an experience I had as a young minister, and I was actually a youth pastor, and I went out with a senior pastor to this young couple, and I've shared this with some of you. And we went into their house, and we shared the gospel with them, because they had confessed that there had never been a time in their life that they put their trust in Jesus. So we wanted to share with them the gospel. It's wonderful. But then the pastor, he wouldn't let it go. And so he said, you get them to the point where you say, would you like to receive the Lord as your, would you like to pray with us? Would you like to consider? And they said, you know what, I don't know that we're ready to do that yet. And he wouldn't let it go. He said, well, then he started on the verse, well, today's the day of salvation. What if you died tonight? What, all this kind of thing. He just kept after him and stuff. And I'm sitting there very uncomfortable, to tell you the truth. And I'm thinking, we've done what God told us to do. We've come and shared. We've also given the opportunity to respond to that. Now we just need to wait and let the Holy Spirit do it. But he wouldn't do it. He just kept after him. And I felt like they were trying to push us out of their house, which I probably would have done too. But he just kept after him, and he said, you need to say this prayer, you need to say the prayer. We're not leaving until you say this prayer. We're in their house. We're not leaving until you say this prayer. And finally the guy says, okay, we'll say your prayer. And that's basically how he said it. Okay, we'll say your prayer. So he says the prayer, we get in the car, and he says, two more souls for the kingdom. I said, I don't think so. And he looks at me, what do you mean? They said the prayer. Do you really think that saying a little prayer is all it means to be saved? I said, they said the prayer to get us out of their house. It was so obvious. Well, it don't matter. We'll see them in heaven because they said the prayer. You know, we kind of went like that after. We had different views of the thing. Yes.
Small children.
Mm-hmm.
And of course at the end, it's wonderful, you've been saved now.
Yeah.
And my thought was, are these children, when they heard you're saved now, are they going to go through life thinking that
it's one of the most, as far as I'm concerned, it's one of the most dangerous and damaging things that happened in our churches.
Right.
the big push in our Southern Baptist churches for a lot of years was in Vacation Bible School, you get those kids to make a response. And you know what? I watched and I saw this happen. I saw kids start to respond, and then more kids started to respond. And it ran through my mind, they're responding because their friends are responding. And I think any preacher worth his salt can get a group of kids to say anything he wants them to say. So I'm very careful about that, and have been most of my ministry. I had a lady come tell me about my son when he was 3 and a half, almost 4 years old. This morning, Drew received the Lord as his Savior. And I said, no, he didn't. She looked at me, well, how do you know? I said, because he's my son. I walk with my son. I deal with spiritual issues with my son. And later on in his life, Drew responded to Jesus and received him. So I got all the children's workers together and said, here, something's about to change here. It was like a wake-up call. It's your job to share with them the love of Jesus and the truth of Jesus. And then you wait upon the Holy Spirit to do that. So even in our Vacation Bible Schools here, we have the night that I share, and they're being shared with gospel all week long. I share, but there's no way I'm going to do an open invitation to 30-something, 40-something kids and get them to come forward and to please me. And that's what it ended up being. So you share the truth with them. You trust the Holy Spirit with the truth. You let them know that the teachers are available to talk to them individually, or they can come talk to me individually and stuff like that. Because some of them may be ready to receive the Lord. But it's and undoing that type of thing, I said a prayer, I was baptized, you know, and they think they're right with God because they said a prayer and baptized, and they've never really put a response. And, you know, when I walked the aisle at age 6, First Baptist Church of Channel, I walked the aisle, my first testimony. Here's why I walked that aisle. Because 2 minutes before, Peggy Bunce walked the aisle. She's a little blonde-headed girl with a silver tooth right there in her eye. She had one of those silver caps. She was the cutest thing in my mind at 6 years old that ever was. And she walked the aisle. So, hey, I walked the aisle. You know what the preacher said to me when I walked the aisle? This guy knew me since I was a baby. He says, Tony, you love Jesus. What 6-year-old that was raised in church does not love Jesus? Tony, you want to be baptized. Again, what 6-year-old boy at least doesn't want to jump in that water tank in Arizona? He says, okay, that was it. That's all he said to me. You love Jesus, you want to be baptized. Oh, determined never to have a child be responded to in that way. Then when I was 16, God moved in my cousin's life, and he challenged me because I was a bad person. But I was okay because I was always in the church, in my own mind. And God used him to challenge me, and the Holy Spirit brought conviction on my heart. At 16, I received Jesus as my Savior. I put my trust in him. But you know what? I could have went down that road where I thought I was okay because at age 6, the pastor says, of course you love Jesus, and dunk me in the water. Got to be careful. We're talking about souls here. Okay. All right, so where are we? We did the perseverance of the... we're on the lesson here. We did atonement. Okay, God's grace, the fourth thing, God's grace. Because it's grace, it's not the result of human effort in any way. It's not the result of man's work. God doesn't save us because we're worth it. Jesus didn't die on the cross because, I've heard preachers say, what is the worth of a human soul? And then they will say, the blood of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus. I say, oh, no. It's not tit for tat here. Jesus didn't die on the cross because we're worth it. It's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus died on the cross because God loves us. Everybody got that? Why does God love us? Well, that's a huge question. I can't even answer that. Why would he love us? Why did Jesus die? Not because we're worth it. Jesus' punishment on the cross from his Father was not poured out from his Father because I'm worth it, because I'm good enough that I deserve to be saved. When you talk about the grace of God, you know, it draws all the attention to how wonderful our Father is. And the fact that I'm not worth any of that thing. And I want to tell you, when I can get at least somewhat of a grasp on that, then grace becomes amazing to me. That's where grace becomes amazing. If God did what he was required to do, what's amazing about that? We expect that from everybody, don't we? Think about it. You know, when you got an employee or something like that, you pay them at the end of the pay period for what they did. And there's no great celebration and, you know, and they're hugging you on the neck, say, oh, you're the greatest employer and all this kind of stuff because you paid me for what I did. Well, no, you've already agreed that I'll work for you for this many hours, so you'll pay me. You know when there's a great celebration when it comes to that? When the employer says something, you know what, you've done such a good job, or I just appreciate you so much, here's a bonus. You go, oh, wow, and then you start slobbering, jumping all over the place and say, you're the greatest employer and stuff like that. We talk about the grace of God, it's not because we deserve it. I mean, you can't understand the grace of God if you have any concept that you deserve it. You know, it is amazing when you realize he didn't have to do any of it, and he would still be okay. God didn't save us because we deserve salvation, and God didn't save us because he needs us to be saved. He's a God of grace. It's a wondrous thing that he's done. All right, perseverance. Well, I believe that what the Bible says, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I believe what we said earlier in Ephesians where it talked about that he has given us his Holy Spirit as the seal of salvation until that day. You know, I believe the scripture in John where he says, my Father has you in his hands and nobody can take you out of his hands. I believe John 3:16, they shall receive everlasting life. If it's possible for that life to cease to be, then it's not everlasting in the first place. Everybody got that? Okay. You can't use the word eternal or everlasting and then it ceased to be. Because if it ever ceased to be, it can't be eternal or everlasting. Alright, so I know you got it all figured out now. But let me confess to you. I'm still working this out. And I think we'll work it out. And I think we're intended to work it out. I guess what I want to warn people about and encourage people not to do is say, I'm this. When you say, I'm this 5 point or I'm this 5 point, you have to do what Sue said earlier. When you run across verses that don't quite fit into your theological system, you have to change them to make them fit. You have to add words to the scripture. All doesn't mean all anymore. It means all the elect. The world doesn't mean the world. It means the world of the elect. Now let the scripture say what the scripture says. And you say, well, then I can't be this 5 point. Well, maybe you shouldn't be this 5 point person anyway. Or this 5 point person anyway. Maybe what we should be is what this says. Is what this says. Okay? Sue.
Yes, there's something just occurred to me when in your final summary. The Armenians I know, and I know there's an exception in every, but they're the very strong Armenians. And I could never understand, because they're not always the most loving people, and I could never understand it for fearing that they're losing their salvation, why they wouldn't work harder in their mindset. But it just occurred to me, because sadly they haven't experienced the fulfillment of the true grace that through the Holy Spirit, it's Christ's righteousness in us that allows us to be loving and exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. And I fear for them that they haven't even had that experience.
Right.
And that's why they're working so hard to display that, but they're not capable because they haven't totally...
Right. And I would say, I'm glad you brought that, because both of these places move the groups into judgmentalism. A lot of the strong Armenians that I know, they have justified their own salvation as what they've accomplished. By free will, they've accepted. By their own determination, they have kept it. I use the example of the Assembly of God pastor who believed, he was pretty Armenian in his theology, and he said, you know, he he taught theology of salvation. So as a young Baptist pastor, I said, could you tell me what you believe in this? And he did. And I said, well, brother, aren't you worried that you might say something, think something, or do something that would cause you to lose your salvation? His next statement just knocked me over. It was, well, I've reached a place where I don't sin anymore, so I don't worry about it. So this extent is so man-centered, it's very troublesome. It's very troublesome. Okay? All right. We're going to stop there. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for today. And thank you for the time you've given us together. And thank you for your wonderful word. And just pray that you'll give us clarity and understanding as we walk our walk. But again, Lord, also help us to have grace and love one another, even if we don't see everything exactly the same. You bring clarity and you bring understanding as we spend time in your word. Bless us as we walk in this day. Help us to trust you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. We took that little detour, just so you know, because we needed to take that detour, because it is an issue, and will continue to be an issue. And next week we'll get back into the Romans text again. Okay? Thank you all.